Now it would be helpful for you to have your Bible open at Matthew chapter 26. We have been engaging in a series of sermons on Matthew's Gospel over a prolonged period of time. And we come this morning to what is really the last section of Matthew's Gospel at the beginning of chapter 26. Chapters 26 and 27 have one single theme, and that is the atoning, sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in the Christian gospel flows into that, and everything flows out from it. And it is clearly throughout all four of the gospels, Jesus' central preoccupation. What Matthew deals with in chapters 26 and 27 are the events preceding the death of Jesus, the actual description of the events surrounding the death of Jesus, and then the events which are sequel to it. Matthew chapter 28 is, of course, preoccupied with the resurrection and the glorious reality of Christ triumphant over death. But this morning we turn to this first section of Matthew 26, where there are three paragraphs, as you would notice. And I want to outline them to you first of all. You will see that the New International Version has three paragraph headings: the plot against Jesus, Jesus anointed at Bethany, and Judas agrees to betray Jesus. In verses 1 to 5, Matthew sets the scene for us in a way which is of great significance. Of course, we are introduced, as you might have picked up at the beginning of the reading, to the plotting and scheming, to the evil minds of these men who were chief priests and their followers. And they were plotting how they might, in some covert way, produce the death of Jesus. But the significant thing, which is in the narrative probably less obvious to some of us, is not the plotting of the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest. The prominent and dominant thing is that the one who is ordering and directing every moment of this succeeding drama is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we have a picture here, not of some helpless victim or some poor martyr. We have a picture of a kingly Savior who is sovereign over every moment of time and every circumstance in which he is involved. The second thing that Matthew draws our attention to is this rather remarkable event, which is described from verses 6 to 13. It takes place in a home in Bethany, as Matthew tells us in verse 6. He doesn't tell us who the woman is who engages in this dramatic and extraordinary and apparently to the disciples wasteful act of breaking open an alabaster box of the most expensive form of perfumed ointment that you could find anywhere and pouring it over Jesus' head. But from the other Gospels, there is no question that this is Mary. Mary, you know, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. Mary, whose customary place when we meet her in the Gospels is sitting at Jesus' feet. And this remarkable event is the centerpiece of the whole passage. Finally, in verses 14 to 16, there is this total contrast, the eerie and awesome sight of a man who once was numbered amongst the 12, who was engaged in everything that they were engaged in surrounding Jesus 24 hours of the day. And suddenly we find that he has become a soured betrayer. So what Jesus prophesied in verse 2, when he says, "The Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified," is fulfilled in verse 16 at the end. "From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over." So there are the three pictures: a kingly savior, a consecrated servant, and a soured betrayer. Let's look at them in outline, it must be, in these moments. A kingly savior. One of the things that it's impossible to avoid in reading the New Testament account of the death of Jesus is that the one who is in control of everything that is happening is not any of his enemies, but Jesus himself. You get that coming through in all sorts of different ways, particularly probably in the Gospel of John, where John speaks as he records what Jesus is saying again and again about the hour of Jesus' death. "My hour," Jesus says again and again, "has not yet come." His mother, for example, wants to demonstrate his power and his miraculous capacity to change water into wine, and Jesus holds his hand up, as it were, and says, "My hour has not yet come." Throughout the whole of the Gospel of John, you get that same refrain repeated again and again. "My hour has not yet come." Only when he is within reaching distance of the cross do we hear him say, "The hour has come. Father, glorify your Son, that he may glorify you." Now, that could be the text for the very thing that you find here in this first section of Matthew 26. Because you'd notice, for example, about the time of his death, it is Jesus, not his enemies, who chooses that time. Notice verse 2, for example. We read that when Jesus had finished saying all these things, that is the discourse that we have been considering in 24 and 25, he said this: "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away." This was probably Wednesday in our time. "And the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Now here is Jesus' prophecy of the time that the Son of Man is going to be handed over to be crucified. 2 days until the Passover, and that will be the time. Then we read in verse 3 that the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, or there may be a riot among the people." Now, you see their intention. They didn't want to have the people rioting against them because of Jesus' popularity there. And so they say, "The one thing we will not do is take him and kill him during the course of the feast." But then, of course, what happens is simply that Jesus' own timing of this whole event prevails. And when Judas comes, he comes after being dismissed by Jesus. And Jesus is crucified at the time of the feast on what we call Good Friday, the Friday of Passover. And of course, he chose the time of his death for a very special reason. When he says in verse 2, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away, he is not simply denoting to them the approaching Passover time. He is linking that with the occasion of his being handed over to death. And he is thereby explaining to us the purpose of his death, not only its time, but its purpose. And its purpose is explained and exposed to us in the event of the Passover. And what Jesus is linking with the Passover is the fulfillment of the Passover in his own death, the offering up of himself as a sacrificial lamb. You will know that on the occasion of the Passover, what God did was to send an angel of death throughout the land of Egypt, and every firstborn child was slain on that night. But God provided a place and way of safety for his own people. And he said, take a lamb, slay it, put the blood on the lintel and doorposts, and when I see the blood, I will pass over. So it was called the Passover. And God delivered his people. Now, the New Testament's understanding of that is to say to us quite simply, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And when we keep the Lord's Supper, that's what we are remembering. Now, the Passover spoke about the death of a lamb in a very specific way. And the death of Jesus, as he tells us the Passover is about to be celebrated, the Son of Man is about to be handed over, and it happened at the time of the Passover, its explanation was in this. It was a sacrificial death. That's the first thing. The time of Passover celebrated in every Jewish home was a remembrance of a sacrificial death in the slaying of a spotless lamb. And Jesus' death is the fulfillment of that. It is a sacrificial death, not a martyr's death, not a death to exemplify to us how much God loves us because he gave his Son only, but a death as a sacrifice. Not only so, he is telling us that it was a substitutionary death. You see, the significance of the Passover is that in every single home in Egypt, that night of the Passover, there was a death. Either the death of a firstborn child or the death of a lamb. And the death of the lamb was the substitute for the death of the child. And what God was saying was, I will provide a substitute for you. You take a lamb without blemish and without spot, and when I see the blood, I will pass over. Now, in the death of Jesus Christ, Jesus is clearly implying that his death is a substitutionary death. The judgment of God that fell on Egypt either fell upon this lamb or upon the firstborn. And the judgment of God either falls upon us or it falls upon Jesus Christ as our substitute. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood, we sing. And this is what Jesus is wanting them to understand. So that Passover night in Egypt is fulfilled here in the Passover sacrifice of Jesus. John the Baptist made it clear from the very beginning of his ministry when he pointed at Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And all of this is by the design and purpose of God. That's why we read in Acts chapter 4, when the apostles are praying and calling upon God as the sovereign Lord, they look back to this day, listen to this, and say, "Sovereign Lord, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." Now listen to this. "They did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen." And this is what Jesus is part of as he stands before us, a king as well as a savior. But then you get the picture of this devoted, consecrated woman in verses 6 to 13. Both at the beginning and at the end of the passage we read this morning, there is much evidence of the sheer ugliness of unredeemed human nature. You don't need to look far in the modern world to see it, do you? But here there is this ugliness of these chief priests and elders plotting and scheming for some sly way to kill Jesus. Then you find at the end of the passage the even uglier sight of one of his former disciples entering into some kind of agreement with them to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. I say the ugliness in unredeemed human nature is something that we should never be surprised at if we have read our way through Holy Scripture. But here between these two, there is this remarkable act of this woman, which is designated by Jesus as a beautiful thing that she has done to me. The beauty in it, I think, and this is true beauty, just as beautiful as the others that sandwich the description of this event are so horribly ugly. The true beauty in it is the spontaneous, lavish display of sacrificial and personal love for Jesus Christ. You notice how personally Jesus sees it. It was not a group act. It was not an ecclesiastical event, or even a family thing. When she brought her alabaster box, she was not saying, "This is from the three of us, you know." It was something that flowed out from the deepest inner personal springs of that woman's own heart, and this is its great significance. Now later Jesus says, "Wherever the gospel is preached, this will be spoken about." Why does he say that, do you think? It's not just that this woman is going to get an enormous amount of publicity over the next 2,000 or 3,000 years. It is that this is the very essence of what the gospel does in someone's life. This is the essence of the work of the gospel. This is what the saving power of Jesus Christ should produce. Not an ecclesiastical movement, not a kind of communal movement, but a personal breaking open of the deepest places of the human heart, poured out in love to Jesus Christ. And I say to you, it was spontaneous, it wasn't organized. Nobody planned it. But it sprang from something infinitely deep and infinitely wonderful in this woman's heart. It was costly, of course, because the scholars tell us that the amount that this particular perfume was worth was probably a day's wages in the ancient world. Now, I don't know how much you can compare that with a year's wages, I mean. I don't know how you can compare that with a year's wages in our terms, but you're talking about a working man's year's wages. That's what they say. I think it's true. So you're talking about something like £15,000? Would that be right? And here is this woman's costly treasure. And she pours it out upon the head of Jesus. What about that now? What about that for us here this morning? Do you relate to Jesus Christ like that? Is that the kind of measure of your own personal devotion? Oh, I don't mean the church or anything else of the kind. I mean your own personal devotion to Jesus Christ. Is it measured like that? Oh, you can't measure things like that in money, I can hear us all say. Of course you can't. But in another sense you can. And here, this woman just wants, you could put it this way, couldn't you? She just wants to give everything to Christ. But it provokes a reaction, doesn't it? It provoked a reaction from Jesus. He said, "This is a beautiful thing she has done." This is where real beauty is. Now, the world is interested in real beauty. The people who advertise in the magazines wouldn't make a penny of their money if the world weren't interested in real beauty. They really want to find, how do we find beauty, my dear friends? There is no question in the world that real inward beauty of character begins here, at the feet of Jesus Christ, pouring our all upon him. Well now, have you found real beauty? Have you found true beauty yet? But the reaction that came from Jesus was so different from the reaction that came from the other disciples. Particularly, John tells us it came from Judas. Bit of an irony when you read the last section, but it came from Judas, and he said, "What a waste." Now, everybody would have said that, you know. So many people say this. I always remember sitting in a church in another part of Glasgow when a very brilliant young woman had just been dedicated to missionary service at the far ends of the world. She was one of the most outstanding doctors of her generation. And somebody behind me, as we were getting up to sing the last hymn, he said to his wife, "What a waste." They said, "What a waste." And then they tried to make their objection respectable by saying, the money that was gained from selling that could have been given to the poor. John adds, not that Judas cared for the poor. He was the treasurer and held the bag. And you know the rest. But they said it could have been given to the poor. Now, Jesus' answer is very significant. He said, the poor you always have with you. And before he said that, he said to them, why are you bothering her? Why are you discouraging her? Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing that lukewarm Christianity, you know, the kind of thing that never takes Jesus Christ seriously, never meets this kind of reaction. But in the lukewarm heart of those who want to keep Jesus at a distance, it makes them grossly embarrassed. And Jesus says, why are you discouraging her? You noticed how often the cynical voices discourage a woman like this? He said, you have the poor with you always. Me you do not have always. What he was clearly saying was there is a limited time. There is a limited time, the remaining time of his incarnation, to display this love for me. You can minister to the poor at any time. I think he was also saying, you don't have the greatest record in ministering to the poor, actually. Do you really care for the poor? I think even beyond that, he was saying this woman had a real sense of priorities. My dear friends, do you know what the priorities are about loving God and loving other people? Jesus summarized the law like this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That's the first table of the law. And then your neighbor as yourself. There is a great tendency in the Christian world to obliterate number one and concentrate on number two. Now, Jesus had a passion for the poor. You just need to have read the end of chapter 25 as we did last Sunday, and you would see that the test of spiritual life is the way we relate to the poor and the imprisoned and so on. But the first thing is loving God. You will never love the poor as Jesus intended unless you have loved God first. So the savor, the fragrance of that broken alabaster box needs to be in your life if you're going to do the poor any good. And Jesus says, the poor you will always have with me, but me you will not always have. So this woman stands as a witness to what the gospel ought to do. I need to ask myself, my friends, this morning as I ask you, do you have that kind of priority put right in your own life? Do you have this personal burning devotion to Jesus Christ, so that you want to pour out everything you are for him, even although there was nobody else in the world? Here's the last focus that Matthew gives us: a kingly savior, a consecrated, devoted woman, and a soured betrayer. His bargaining had so many elements in it, didn't it? It's so obvious from the few sentences Matthew uses to introduce it to us. He was interested, of course, as John remarks, not in the poor, but in himself. In fact, the only person that Judas was actually interested in at all was himself. It also betrays how lightly he esteemed Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? This 30 pieces of silver is not unimportant, you know. The 30 pieces of silver was the price that Exodus chapter 21 describes to us for a slave who had been disabled in an accident. How much for this slave? They would say, 30 pieces of silver, neither here nor there. That's how the man esteemed Jesus. 30 pieces of silver. And that was the beginning of what Matthew is going to trace for us in the rest of this period of two paragraphs, is the story of Judas Iscariot. Ultimately, he found out what a terrible, terrible fool he had been. Too late, as it seems, he found out what a fool he had made of himself and what a mess he had made of his life and how he had assessed everything in terms of values that were totally upside down. And the last episode of his story is Judas Iscariot going out to hang himself. First he took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them at the feet of those who had bargained for that amount with him. You know, that was his last mistake. He took his broken, messed up life to the wrong place and the wrong people. If he had taken it to Jesus, even at that hour, there was nothing he would not have done for him, I think. For we read, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And you and I need to ask this morning, where do I see a reflection of myself in all this? And the answer is to go to Jesus Christ. And he alone has the answer to everything that you begin to see wrong in your own life. And the place where it is put right is at the feet of the kingly Savior. Let's pray together. Lord, we so much want to have your word written in our hearts this morning, and pray that it may be winged by the Holy Spirit into the deepest realms of our being. For Jesus' sake, and for our own sake, we pray. Amen.